different accents. You can distinguish Kerry from North Dublin, South Dublin, Londonderry, Derry to Antrim down. You know, and even where I live, we have three villages in particular, Kirkcrea Abbey, where Shirley's from, and Port of Bogie, and Ballywalter, where I live, and they're distinct accents. And as I listen here this morning, you hear different accents. We were on a mission trip one time in Marseille, and we were all having our breakfast, and there was Germans there, and Swiss, and the Irish contingent, some Scots and English. And we were all babbling away, as we do, being Irish, you know, chatting away over the top of each other and everything. And every time we spoke, the Swiss contingent stopped speaking. And then realised after a while, we're breaking some kind of, you know, protocol here, we're being rude or something. So we said to the Swiss folk, we're really sorry, is this, do you consider this ignorant that we're talking? Oh no, he said, we are just trying to work out, are you speaking or singing? Well, I'm not going to sing, you'll be glad to know, but I'm going to read, and I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 1. And so while you turn to that, I would just like to pray that God will bless his word. Father, thank you for your word that is living, it's powerful, and it divides thoughts and intents of the heart, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And we pray that, Lord, as you speak through your word, that we will hear your voice and not the guy at the front. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's just read a little bit together. And it's in chapter 1. It's the Christmas story, really. It's verse 18. And this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her privately. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I'd like to read as well another portion in John chapter 17. And this is, we're going to go forward right from the birth of Jesus. We're going to fast forward in time, go right through 30 odd years, till we come to a point just before Jesus is going to be arrested. They're going to come with clubs and swords and lanterns, a rabble led by Judas. And they're going to arrest him. And the Lord Jesus knows exactly what is going to follow. He knows the violence that's coming. He knows the rejection that's coming. And yet, just before he crosses the Kidron Valley to go into this Grove of Olives with his disciples, this is his prayer. Chapter 17 of John. I'm going to come in at verse 20 and read a few verses. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself might be in them. Let's go back to the very beginning. And to do that, we're now going to go from that prayer just before he crossed the Kidron Valley, right back to the very beginning of all things, back to Genesis. And if we were to go into Genesis and read in chapter 3, it would tell us then that the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So I've taken you right back to the start. Adam and Eve have just sinned. In the beginning, we were made for relationship, and we can hardly imagine what that would have been like for these first human beings to have the presence of God with them in this close and intimate way that the Lord God, the living God who made everything that is, every atom, every molecule, every quark, everything that exists that he brought into being by his powerful word, that God would walk with a man and a woman in the cool of the day in a garden. There was no sense of guilt in the man's behalf or the woman's behalf, no sense of shame or unworthiness. It was a relationship, because ultimately we are made for a relationship with God. God was with his people. God was with us. And we read that whenever the angel appeared to Joseph and he said, you're to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then Matthew reminds us, this was what was to take place. The prophet had said this, a virgin will be with child, she will give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. The fractured new reality that we live in is that sin has imposed in this race, and it's evident in every aspect of our lives, especially and maybe particularly in the relationship with God. You know, I like Charlie Brown. Did you know the wee Charlie Brown cartoons? You know, and there's one where Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy are having an argument, you know, and Linus is trying to facilitate, you know, mediate between Charlie Brown and Lucy, or Lucy's always giving Charlie Brown an ear. And Linus says, why can't children get along? He said, just the way grown-ups get along, just the way adults get along, just the way governments get along, just the way countries get along. And he stops and he goes, at this point my analogy breaks down. Because the reality is that because of the fracture of sin within our world and within every part of us, that critical part of us, that thing that we're built for, the purpose that we're made for, a relationship with God, is destroyed. And we just don't get on. In fact, the history of humanity is a whole history of family division and mistrust and hatred and violence and unhappy childhoods and tensions within marriage and within workplace and within nations and wars. And it's just a whole fractured reality since Eden. Paul talks about that when he speaks to the Roman church, and he tells them this in chapter 1. He says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and the list goes on. And this is the reality of the fracture of sin within this relationship that God made us for, and it has affected everything. But it comes from the center. A friend of mine has a wind turbine. I don't. Down where we live, the Irish Peninsula, it used to be called Little Holland back in the late 1600s, early 1700s, because there were so many windmills. Well, they've gone, but what's come back are wind turbines. And there's quite a number of them down the peninsula. A friend of mine has one, and he was rubbing his hands one time. He says, you know, it'll take 5 years for this thing to pay for itself. And after that, you know, every turn gives me a penny. You know, so he, yay, windy days. But a wee while ago, Andy was telling me he was out and he heard a noise from the centre of the bearing of the turbine, and he could hear it from, you know, 35 metres down below, and he thought, oh, right. So he had to bring it down. He had to get a crane in and bring it down. And he told me that he had to bring it down quickly because one of the bearing, the centre shaft, when it starts to wear, He said the danger is that thing would just tear itself apart. So he had it turned down and brought down to put to recenter and to replace a new bearing at the heart of that turbine. And if you think about it, that's what happened to the human heart when sin first entered in. And we have torn ourselves apart because we have lost our center as a human race. God is our center. He's the only purpose and reason. You know, I was brought up for a few years in the Presbyterians, and they have a catechism. And whenever you go to Sunday school with the Presbyterians, they make you learn this. So was any sorry, but and the first one, you sort of sticks in your head. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But that is right. We have a chief end, or if you like, we have a purpose in our lives, which is a relationship centered on God. But sin has entered, fractured it, put us out of balance, and like that turbine, we have ripped ourselves apart. But there was a plan, even before all of this, for restoration towards the center. In fact, there was a prophet called Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and he was revealed what this plan would be. God spoke into Ezekiel and gave him the prophecy of what was going to happen way in the future, not at Ezekiel's time. And he says this in Ezekiel chapter 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." This is God telling Ezekiel, this is the future. This is what I'm going to do. I have a plan for the human race to recenter things. "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Now, in the Old Testament, you will know this, that whenever the Spirit came, it came upon a man, it came upon Saul, it came upon King David. The Holy Spirit would come upon and motivate and alter the behavior of individuals. But what God was saying here was something very different. I'm going to do something different. To recenter the human race, I am going to put my Spirit in you. And so, we're going to come back up again, back up to speed. We've been back to Genesis, up to Ezekiel. Now we're going to spin forward, back up to the time of Joseph. And right there, the birth of Christ. What would Joseph have made of this dream when the angel of the Lord spoke to him? And this, Matthew passes, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, I'm not too sure how Joseph understood it, but what God was doing was this, to change everything, he was going to plan an invasion. Nothing less than an invasion on enemy-occupied territory. Not just enemy-occupied territory, but at the very citadel of Satan's power. He was going to come in, slip onto the enemy's defenses, and foment not a rebellion, but an occupation at the very seat where Satan had placed his throne. You know, Jeremiah tells us, if we look at Jeremiah and read in there, it tells us in chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, I don't know about you, I hope you agree with that, because I agree with that as far as I'm concerned. You know, so often my old heart, you know how it goes, and the things you... The Apostle Paul said the very things he wanted to do weren't the things he did, and the things he didn't want to do, those were the things he did. "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He says, aware of this, of the struggle within. And so it is to our very hearts that this promise comes. Emmanuel, God with us. Now what I want to do is to take that Emmanuel, that God with us, and try to unpack that in three little pictures of what does it mean, God with us. So I hope this helps, trying to think about what it looks like, God with us. How do we model that? How do we see that? In Romans again, Paul writes in that lovely chapter of chapter 8, let me just read this. "What then shall we say in response to these things?" says Paul, speaking about the grace. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, it seems to me that God with us looks like this. God for us. If God is with us, God is for us. You know, what does that mean then, God is for us? Now, we must understand this. It doesn't mean that God is partial for you, or that he's partial to one person over another. Let's say you have a birthday party coming up for your son, and across the road is your neighbour. And so you pray, you've hired a bouncy castle, and they're expensive. So this man, he prays for his son's birthday. Lord, it would be really good just if the good weather would continue so that today my son would have a dry day for his bouncy castle. And across the road, the farmer has had too many dry days. And he's praying for rain. He's also a Christian. Now, do you think God looks at those two men and says, well, you know what? Paddy, there's a, he's a right fella, but you know, Sean's a great fella. I'm going to give him the rain. That's partiality, isn't it? In fact, the Bible makes it very plain that God is not partial. It says in Chronicles chapter 19, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. I love a story that happens. You remember whenever Joshua is passed into the promised land with those who came. And they're looking at a plan. How are they going to take Jericho? They come to Jericho. It's this mighty fortress of a place, big defensive walls. What are they going to do? And then suddenly he's presented with this image of a man in front of him who's clearly not a man. It's an angel of the Lord. An angel appears to Joshua. Now, in a sense, what Joshua says is a bit crazy, but I don't know that we have been any different. Because what do you say when an angel appears in front of you when you're about to try and take this Jericho? Well, what he said was this, and it tells us in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Which seems like a fair enough question, because if he's going to be on your side, things are good. If he's against you, maybe we should just give Jericho a miss. No? So, but here he is. He said, are you for us? Knowing it's the angel of the Lord, by the way. Are you for us or for our enemies? And here's what the angel says. Neither. He replied. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come to you. I don't. If you were Joshua, how would you take that? Do I go? I don't go. Are you for it or against it? You know? What do I do there? God is for us. Sometimes we think, and maybe I think, that means I present my plans to God. And I say, God, you know, these are my plans. I would like you to bless those, if you wouldn't mind. Because I think they're good plans. And it would be nice if you would just bless that. But what we get from the picture of the angel appearing to Joshua is it's not really my plans, okay? You know, we were in France one time. We stayed in a little village called Les Forges. And if you've been around any of the little villages in France, they run on a commune basis. In fact, they're called communes. And within those little communes, there's 7 or 8 villages. And one of those, the principal village within the commune, will have a mairie, a town hall. And it will be ruled by the mayor. And I thought it was very interesting because it's the same north and south. If you want the building, if somebody wants to build buildings in Ireland, they go to the planning and they get it passed and then they build them. Before you know it, there's a queen of houses going up a quarter mile down the road, which you didn't know because it's not right beside or whatever. And houses just spring up all over the place. We estates there and all over the place. And we've seen that all over Ireland. But in France, or certainly in the parts around Les Forges and around that part of Brittany, what happens is that the mayor, the mairie, they set up their development plan for their village. If we were to develop our village, we would have a couple of houses there. If we were to have commerce coming in, this section we have set aside, and that's the type of commerce we would want. And that's the buildings, and that's the style we want the houses built in. Because this is the plan for our village. So if you come along as a builder to Les Forges or one of the little villages, you come and you see what their plan is. And then you see whether or not you're prepared to go along with that. Because they have a plan. God is for us, but it's not our plans. It's his plans for us. And the question is, are we prepared to bow to God and say, God, what you will in my life? I have wants and desires, I know that. But Lord, I want to desire what you want me to want and what you want me to desire. And that's a surrender thing. To say to God, God, I'm prepared for you to be sovereign in my life. And sometimes if you're going through a difficult patch, or things are hard, or health, or family, and it's not easy, it's not an easy thing to say to God, God, I'm prepared to believe that what you have for me is God for me. I can't see this. The circumstances are difficult, God. I don't understand this. But God, I believe that God with us is God for us. That whenever Paul wrote to those Romans, and he said those very words, that if God is for us, that he's with us, that he's for us, who can be against us? And it's that surrender of saying, I'm prepared to say to God, God, your will be done. Because God is with us. And God is for us. Again, writing to the Romans, Paul would say this in the same chapter, in chapter 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And sometimes maybe you're in a place that's not easy, on the anvil, and the hammer's hard. And you go through a trial that maybe you even find difficult to share with some of the folks in your wee assembly here. And it's at times like that that we're prepared to say, God, it's not my plans. I surrender. Because ultimately I believe, God, you're for us. You know, Romans again in chapter 9, listen to this. This is what Paul wrote in chapter 9, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And I think sometimes we need to be prepared to say, Lord God, I'm prepared to throw myself onto your mercy. Because ultimately your word says that God is for us. And although this is a difficult time I'm going through, although I cannot see, we're linear, we move through life linear. God sees the end from the beginning. And if we believe that, are we prepared to say, God, I'm stuck in the middle here. I can't see much further up the road, but you know the end from the beginning. And I believe it when you say you're for me. I surrender to your will. That's the first thing. So if God with us is God for us. The second thought I have is this. God with us is God beside us. Hebrews chapter 13. There's a wee promise comes in there. And it's one that was given to Joshua. Now we need to be careful with taking a promise. You know, some folks say you should, you know, take a promise of God and just, you know, claim it, claim that promise. You need to be careful, first of all, that that promise is one that God gave to you. I mean, Ezekiel called down fire. Can I suggest that probably that's not one for us, right? If you don't like your neighbor, I'm not too sure that God's going to go for that prayer and answer that one. But God gave Joshua a promise when he entered the promised land. He said to him, you know, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. That must have been lovely to hear that. Whatever the circumstances, he knew that. And it's a promise that we can take, so much so it's repeated in Hebrews. And it's for us to hold on to. God says this, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And you'll read that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And that's a promise. And someone once said, God makes a promise. Faith believes it. Hope anticipates it. And patience quietly awaits it. His timing is different to ours. But he's made those promises. And the promises, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And that means that God with us is God beside us. God beside us. At the very end, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, he said, "And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." And that's from his lips. And it's one thing knowing that someone is with you, but someone beside you as a tangible presence is something precious. I was a wee boy, a young boy, about 13, 14, and I was up a tree, 15 or 16 feet up a tree, and I fell out of the tree head first. I would have broken my neck, except that I landed on my hands, which meant that I had severe compound fractures of both my wrists. So bad that the bone from the left one in particular was hanging out and my wrist was hanging just by tendons. Sorry, that's enough. I guess you're a bit squeamish. They were both similar. They were very, very badly broken. Not, you know, they were very much misshapen and my hands twisted. So it was painful. I remember that. But another thing I remember very much was being driven to hospital. My father drove me to hospital. And I remember the pain, but I remember I sat with my mother right close beside me. She held me. And my two horribly broken wrists sat on her knee as she cradled them. And she wept at every bump that I wept at and cried with me the whole way to hospital. I never forgot that. And although it was painful, just having my mother beside me and holding me just made it so different. And that is the sense that God is with us and beside us. He's not, you know, I think it was Cliff Richard repeated a song called, you know, From a Distance, if you remember that. God is watching us from a distance. God's not watching us from a distance. He's not some casual, disinterested observer looking into our lives and sort of making grand scheme plans with a big waft of his holy hand. In that sense, if you don't, I'm not meaning that irreverently, but he's intimately involved, God with us and God beside us. This is the God who takes nails into his hands for us. This is a God who weeps when his friends, at his friend's graveside. This is a God who loves us intimately and is beside us. And if God is with us, God is beside us. One of the greatest Irishmen, as far as leadership of men goes, was a man, and you'll know him, Ernest Shackleton. I think he came from around Monaghan or Louth area. Ernest Shackleton was a great explorer, and he always, his greatest determination in life was not to lose any of his men. And in fact, he almost got to the South Pole. He made an expedition before Peter Scott, who got there shortly after Amundsen, if you remember the race to the pole. But Shackleton got within several miles of the South Pole and realised were he to press any more, he endangered the lives of his men. And so close to the goal, he turned and came back. And he just made it to the coast in time as the sea ice came in. But even then, his ship, the Endurance, was crushed by the sea ice and destroyed. All they were left with was two or three whaling boats, small rowing boats. And Ernest Shackleton, on those two boats, led his men across hundreds of miles of tortuous Antarctic sea and landed on a pinpoint of land called Elephant Island. But then the sea ice moved in and there was no hope of rescue whatsoever. No one passed, the whalers didn't pass by Elephant Island. It was a desolate, lost space in South Antarctic. And he realised that the only hope was to go and get help, to find rescue. And the nearest place, there were Norwegian whalers on an island called South Georgia to the northeast. But it was an 800-mile journey in a rowing boat with a jury-rigged sail. But by dead reckoning, that excellent seafarer, he and two others, three of them altogether, left the other 50-odd men behind, and they made their way to South Georgia. But when they got to the coast of the west, southwest coast of South Georgia, the sea and the rocks were so violent that they realised they couldn't get round to the whaling station. There was no way they could do it. The ship would have been destroyed, or the rowing boat would have been destroyed. So they beached it. And they did the impossible. They climbed over unnamed, unclimbed, still to this day, mountains over the top of South Georgia in rudimentary clothing of the day, half-starved skeletons of men. And down in, where they were disbelieved that they'd come over the mountains by the Norwegians, and then effected a rescue to get their men back. But there's a book, and it's a very interesting book called South. It's an autobiography by Emma Shackleton. Let me just read you a portion that I happened to come across reading this. And we're thinking about God with us and God beside us. This is Ernest Shackleton's words. When I look back at those days, I have no doubt that Providence guided us. Not only across those snowfields, but across the storm-white sea that separated Elephant Island from our landing place in South Georgia. I know that during that long and racking march of 36 hours over the unnamed mountains and glaciers of South Georgia, it seemed to me often that we were four, not three. I said nothing to my companions on the point at the time. But afterwards, Worsley said to me, "Boss, I had a curious feeling on the march that there was another person beside us." Crane, one of the other men, confessed to the same idea. Shackleton went on to say, "One feels the dearth of human words, the roughness of mortal speech in trying to describe things intangible. But a record of our journeys would be incomplete without a reference to a subject very dear to our hearts." And each of those men were convinced that the Lord himself was beside them, taking them and guiding them as they prayed their ways over those. God with us is God beside us. In Isaiah 43, that truth Isaiah spoke, he said, God speaking through Isaiah said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you." God is with us. God loves us, and he's beside us. I had a vice principal in the school I went to. I was a little bit afraid of him. Most of us were. He was quite a distant man. His name was Mr. Thompson. And I only had to appear before him once about something, and it was a bit of a shaky leg thing, you know. It was because he was quite severe, and he ruled quite just by his demeanour. And lo and behold, one time I was at my uncle's funeral, and the funeral service was held in the house. And who was speaking at the funeral service but my old vice principal, who I hadn't seen since school, who I was always a little bit afraid of, in awe of, felt he was a cold, you know, commanding figure. He turned around and he saw me. He says, "You know, I've been asked to speak here," and he seemed quite nervous. I never forgot what he said. He said, "Thank you for standing beside me. I'm really quite nervous, and I would appreciate if you just stood beside me." I don't know what our opinions sometimes of God are, that he's distant from us, but he's beside us. Is God with us? Is God beside you? Can I, from my life's experience, and yours I'm sure too, at those times when things maybe are at their lowest, it's then that you find that he draws the closest. Because God with us is God beside us. He loves us with that deep, pure Father's love. He won't feed us scorpions, he won't feed us stones. He loves us. He's for us, and he's with us. And finally, the third way I was thinking of God with us, God for us and God beside us, but the third one was God in us. Christ in us. Christ in us. Colossians talks about a mystery hidden for ages and generations. Put it like this: the mystery that has been kept hidden, Colossians 1:27, the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's you. To them, God has chosen to make known to the Gentiles the glorious, and Gentiles, that's us, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. No longer that spirit on a person. But Ezekiel had been given that prophecy a way back, and you mentioned it earlier, that he would put a spirit in us. Now, whenever Jesus Christ lived with his disciples, he wasn't in them, he couldn't be in them. We're thinking this morning, he took on a body, he made his dwelling among us, he tabernacled, he was a person. He couldn't live inside Peter. He was a person, he was another person like him. But the mystery was, Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He went on to say, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, the thing that Adam lost, this relationship with the living God, who would walk with him as a friend in the garden, has been utterly restored by Christ giving his life on the cross, ascending to heaven, sending his Holy Spirit, so that anyone who surrenders to Jesus Christ becomes a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And God has invaded this world under the enemy's radar, if you like, and come not just to foment a rebellion, as I said at the start, but to occupy the human heart by himself. Because God with us is Christ in us. I think it's amazing. And whenever we meet this morning and we break bread, Christ lives within us. That's why when two or three of us are gathered, Christ is in the center. He's in our hearts. The living God, he who is the author of things, by him all things were made, for him and through him, he lives in our hearts when we surrender to him. You know, we tell the children, don't we, to ask the Lord Jesus into your heart. And it's that simplified way of saying the same thing. That we surrender our will and our future and our life to Jesus Christ. This is my life. You know, if we were to go to Armagh, you'll read, there's a book there called the Ancient Book of Armagh. And within the Ancient Book of Armagh, there's a poem by Patrick. And it's called The Breastplate. St. Patrick's Breastplate is the name of the poem. But in the centre of that, Patrick got it so right. And here's what he says. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Christ with me. Christ beside me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I sit down. Christ, when I arise. So what does God with us look like? And that's what I'm going to suggest. Those three things, maybe to help us understand. That promise given away back when Christ would be born, that God would be with us. How would he be with us? Because he's for us. He's for you. And we just need to surrender our plans and accept his in our lives. He's for us. And he's beside you. He's with you and wherever you're at. He loves you with such a love. He loves us. If you're feeling, but I'm not worthy of this love, I'm not a good enough person, well then you're right there. None of it, it's grace. And maybe you don't know Christ Jesus as your Lord. You don't earn any of this, by the way. You don't come up to him and set him, you know, your CV and say, you know, I don't think I'm that bad, really. How would that do for me being one of your children? That's not interested in any of that. It's a matter of submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. That means you come and you say, Lord, I'm sorry how I've lived and the life I live. I realize I've been living for myself, and I realize that this whole what's going on in the center of my life and the selfishness and the way I live is because of sin in my life. Take it away, Father. Bring Jesus Christ into my life. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose for me. And then we have Christ in you, the hope of glory. I pray some of this is, some of it will be helpful and you'll be able to take some of it away. God bless you and thank you for your patience. Amen.